Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that it contains riches beyond anything we could imagine, that it contains the food for our spiritual life. And we ask, our Father, that your Holy Spirit may be with us now, that he may illumine our minds and hearts and draw us to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the book of Psalms starts with two psalms, which may have been one psalm at one time. There is a tradition that Psalms 1 and 2 were one psalm originally, and there are a few Hebrew manuscripts that were made in the Middle Ages that have them combined as one psalm. However, we believe that this practice was discontinued at an early time, if it ever did exist, because in the second chapter of Acts, Peter refers to it as to part of the second psalm as from the second psalm. So at that time, we can take it that they were considered as two psalms. Yet they really belong together. They are the introduction to the book of Psalms. They are, in a way, a summary of the whole book. And so I'm going to look at the two of them this morning and see how they are the background and foundation, not only for the Psalms, but for a great part of the life of the Christian. Now the first psalm starts with the words, "Blessed is the man," and then continues with a description of the qualities of the character of the man of whom God approves. And so we have the first chapter with this presentation of character, which after all is God's purpose. His purpose in leaving us here after we're saved is to build up in us the character he wants us to have. It is to prepare us for fellowship with him through all the ages ahead. And so we have here a picture of the character that he desires to build up. And that's the first psalm, and then the second psalm goes on and speaks of his relation to the world as a whole. And so we have these two sides, both of which are important in the life of a Christian. And it's interesting that the two psalms begin with this word, "Blessed is the man," and then a description of his character. And then the second psalm ends with the words, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So here we have the two different sides that he wants to our lives. He wants us to develop characters that are in line with his purpose, and he wants us to realize that that is in itself insufficient, that we cannot possibly reach the level of character in our own strength that he desires us to have, that in fact we are all guilty, that we all deserve punishment at his hands, rather than commendation, and that it is only through taking refuge in Christ that our lives can be what he wants them to be, that we can, in fact, be worth anything at all in his sight. So we have these two blessing statements, the beginning and end of the two psalms. The two psalms thus represent two different aspects of God's teaching. The first, the individual. The second, relation to the world at large. The first, speaking of the character he wants to develop in us. The second, speaking of the relationship he wants us to have to his Son, without which character cannot be developed to what it should be, and it would be worthless even if it could. So in the first psalm, then, we have we start with this word, which is translated blessed here. This Hebrew word is often translated blessed and is often translated happy. So the happinesses of might be a literal rendering of it. Neither English word gives exactly the meaning of it. It's a combination of the two, the happiness that comes from this situation. We remember the Beatitudes, the blessed are you. Happy are you. The two are two aspects of that which Jesus presented in the Beatitudes, and that which David, if he was the author of these two Psalms, presents here for our lives. Then blessed or happy, the true happiness must only be found, can only be found in these two aspects of the Christian life. Happy or blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now there is, you see a progression in these words. He does not walk or stand or sit. And this progression is a definite progression, but which direction it goes in is a little hard to be sure. You can take it as a that he does not walk in their counsel. He doesn't take a incidental relationship with them. And then he doesn't stop and actually stand by them. And then he doesn't sit right down among them and become a part of them. But you can take it the opposite way. You can take it that he does not stand in their counsel. He doesn't take a part right with them. He doesn't walk along as they go. He doesn't stop and stand with them. He doesn't even sit with them. That is to say, the one who follows the Lord must be separate from that is contrary to God's will. And we must remember that. It is so easy for a person to think that he is so strong, he is so solidly based in his Christian life, that things aren't going to hurt him. He can flirt with that which is contrary to God's will. But it does not work that way. I heard the story once of a man who was hiring a driver for his horses. This is some time back. It was in a mountainous country. And he had three men come to him as candidates to be his coachman. And he asked each of them, how close can you drive to the edge of the cliff without going over? And one said, oh, he said, I can drive within 5 inches of the edge of the cliff and be perfectly safe. I can hold it. I know exactly how to do that. We won't tip over the cliff. And the second said, oh, he said, I can get within 2 inches of the top of the cliff and be absolutely safe, he said. Then he asked a third one, and he said, well, he says, I always keep as far away as I can from the edge of the cliff. I really couldn't say how close it'd be possible for me to go. He said, you're the one that I want. And I think that is true of the Christian life. When we become so secure, we feel so strong. We feel it's perfectly safe for us to get close to these things, to dabble in that, which, well, we don't think it's wrong, yet it's on the edge. We must remember that the power of sin is so great, so strong, that the best thing to do is, as the psalmist says, don't stand in their where they are going, in their way. Don't sit in their seat. Don't walk in their counsel, but keep as far away from it as you can. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. But the negative is not enough. The negative is important. It is very important that we have this negative in mind. But there is the positive. And without the positive, the negative is not apt to last. The positive is necessary. And here we find his delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. This word law here is not a good translation, but I don't know of any word that would be exactly a good translation for it. It is a word that is used in the Hebrew to represent God's command, but it has a much broader meaning than that. It describes the way of life. It describes the whole attitude that one takes. It is the law of the Lord. His delight is in it. The word properly is used to describe the whole Bible. God's law is his whole word. It's not just law in the sense of you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you'll be punished if you do this. It is rather God's instruction for the life he wants us to have. And every part of the scripture properly comes under this head. His delight is in the law of the Lord. I believe it was Moody who said of the Bible, he said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And it is true. The best way to have our lives as they should be is through keeping close to the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now this Hebrew word here translated meditate is an interesting little word, haga. Haga, haga, haga. You sort of think of someone just tapping, 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 tapping. You think of the mind. It's full of the subject. It just goes on and on and on and on. It comes back to it. When it's diverted to other things, it comes back to it, on and on. It goes through your mind. You're absorbed with it. You think about it. You bury it in your mind. You meditate on the Word of God. Not just to read it in a formal way occasionally, not just to listen to a discourse on it on Sunday, but to make it of such a part of you that you are meditating on it, that at every situation it comes into your mind, and through it God leads you. There are those who look for a divine word, for a divine something to be put into their mind or something to happen to show them what God's will is for them. And God does indeed at times direct in very remarkable ways. But God wants us ordinarily to be directed in our lives by his word, which is in our minds and on which we meditate, which becomes so much a part of us that we have from it the answer to the problems we face. He wants us to learn to use his word and to follow it and to be absorbed with it, to haga, 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 the word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then we have a very interesting figure that he gives, a description of the man with a simile or a metaphor. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. I remember going up a mountain on the edge of the desert out in New Mexico. And there from that high place in the mountain, you looked over that parched, barren desert, all brown there. Looking down from above, you couldn't see much of the few desert plants that are there. It just looks like a barren soil. And then down through it, there was winding a stream. And beside the stream, there were trees covered with leaves standing on both sides of the stream. And what a difference. And what made the difference was the water. Just the word of life is the water. It is God's sustenance for us. And when you're near the water, you can have the leaves and you can have the fruit. You notice he mentions both. It yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And the fruit which it yields is the accomplishment. It's that which the tree makes available. And the fruit is what the Christian should bring forth. He should affect his generation. He should affect those with whom he has contact. He should yield his fruit in its season. And his leaf does not wither. His leaf, to the green, attractive, pleasant appearance. It's easy for a Christian to seem harsh and cold and standing on formal things, which this he's right and this is wrong. All that is true and vital. But the Christian should attract others to what he believes. He should have a leaf that is helpful, that is attractive. He should draw people to him as they see the excellence of his life, not repel them as he does that which seems obnoxious to others. His leaf should not wither. And the one whose mind is truly based on the Word of God, he is like the tree planted by the streams of water. His leaf doesn't wither. And whatever he does will prosper. You notice it doesn't say, and he will prosper. It says what he does will prosper. God's will, it is God's will that some should not seem to be successful. It is his will that some should go through hardship and sickness and misery. Others seem just to slide through things and everything seems to go right for them. But God does not promise prosperity. He does not promise earthly success, though on the average, the Christian will be more successful than the non-Christian. I met a minister from Brazil some years ago who told how a missionary went to the interior of Brazil about a century ago. And there he preached to a group of people there who had never heard a presentation of the Word of God. And as he preached to these people, there were two young fellows there who were very much attracted to his message and who came to him and who became earnest students of the Word of God. And these two left that place in the center of Brazil in the interior. And they came out and they went to college and they both became ministers. And their children in the next generation included ministers and missionaries, also a governor of a province, a number of successful lawyers and other professional men. It was really tremendous, the impact made on Brazil by the descendants of these two young fellows who had heard the word of God and had responded to it there in the interior. And as you perhaps know, there's a stretch of Brazil as you go inland that is cultivated with fine cities and very advanced. And then you go on in further in and you get into the jungle in the interior where until recently there was very little progress and very few people. But 50 years after these men came out, the grandson of one of them went in to find the place from which his grandfather had come. And there he found his cousins who were still living in the same condition that they had been when the two young men had come to the Lord. And there was no ambition, there was no progress, but from these two there had come a great number of people who were a great influence in Brazil, not only in the work for the Lord, but also in their development in political and social matters. And he said it showed how tremendously what the Word of God can do and what a difference it makes in people. As you contrasted these from the same background and saw what had happened with these two. On the average, the Christian is more prosperous, more successful than the non-Christian. But God does not promise us prosperity. He doesn't promise us health. But he does promise that what we do will prosper. He promises that he will use us if we are meditating upon his word, if we are growing in grace, if we are living as he wants us to live. He promises that what we undertake will prosper, that our work for him will have effects that will go on through all eternity. Whatever he does prospers. Now there is all sorts of study of how to improve society, how to make things better, how to help in many, many ways, how to improve our lives by following this plan and that plan, and so on. But you notice that it is the tree planted by the rivers of water. It is, if you want to help a tree, you don't pour water over its leaves, over its fruit, over its branches. you feed its roots. And it is the feeding of the roots, that which is unseen, which has the effect that lasts. It is that which results in the production. And the roots are in the water that God provides, the Word of God. So the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the psalmist tells us, is like the tree by the streams of water, which yields its fruit, and its leaf doesn't wither. The Christian should be attractive and pleasant and draw people to him by his Christian life. There are times when he must speak out strongly against sin and against wickedness. But his life should be attractive rather than repellent and should draw people to his master. And then we have the contrast. Not so are the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. They may seem to be very successful. They may seem to be very prosperous. They may seem to be enjoying life. But the wind passes over and they're gone. And they are forgotten and leave no effect. I was much impressed with hearing Dr. Latham years ago, the founder of the Summer Bible School, the Bible school for children that was based upon the study of the Word of God. And it was amazing to see how much scripture those little children learned in Dr. Latham's Bible schools. And he used to go around talking about it. And he used to tell about how he first began the school. And he said that the first day that it began, they had a very large number of children who had come to the school. And they gave them their first lessons. And then he said, the question was, will these children come back tomorrow? And he said that at the end of the time, he had a little talk to them. And he said, there's going to be a big storm in this town tonight. He said, the winds are going to blow. And he said, all the chaff will be blown away and will not be with us tomorrow. But he said, the real ones, they will be back in Bible school tomorrow. And then he went and he called on the homes of, he used to make as many as 100 quick calls in a day, calling on the homes of the children. And he said that one of them, the mother told him, she said, you know, she said, I thought on this hot summer day, the little girl won't want to go and sit there with others and hear you talking. She'll want to be out playing. So he said, I said to Mary, you're not going back tomorrow, are you? She said, you'll have much more fun to play outside, won't you? She says, Mary says, no, indeed, she says. I don't want the wind to blow me away. She said, I'm not chaff. And the mother didn't know what she was talking about until Dr. Latham explained it. But he said it was very effective in causing the children to come back and to fill their minds, not with methods of making little things and that sort of thing, but with the Word of God. And I've seen people from his Bible school in subsequent years, and one is often amazed how much of the scripture he was able to implant in their hearts in these Bible schools. The wicked, though, are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And you think of the United States and how it began. You think of the people who came over here, so many of them with the definite purpose of getting away from the restraints and from the difficulties that they were facing in Europe, getting to a place where they might have to work terribly hard to even to survive, but where they would be free to develop their lives in accordance with the Word of God. And these people came here to this country, and they established a country in which there were various religious groups, but practically all of them putting the Bible in the foundation and seeking to build a community in accord with their ideas of what the Bible teaches. And these people had to work very, very hard to get established, to get their situation founded there. But they were trying to build on the Word of God and how God has blessed our nation beyond all the nations of the earth. Roger Babson told one time of, he was very well known 50 years ago, a statistician whose advice on economic conditions was widely sought. And Roger Babson told how he visited different parts of South America. And one day he said he was entertained by the president of one of the countries there. And the man said to him, he said, "You know, Mr. Babson," he said, "there's a thing I've often puzzled about and I don't understand it." He said, "Can you explain it to me?" Babson said, "What is that?" And he said, people here came over here 100 years before many of you came to North America." He said, "While most of what is now the United States was an utter wilderness," he said, "we had universities down here." He said, "we had printing presses down here, while there were practically no one in what is now the United States." He said, "look out from the window up on the hill where the presidential palace was. They could look out and they could see waterfalls. They could see streams. They could see evidence of the wonderful blessings of nature on their region." And he said, "we've had all these advantages here and we had a big start over you people. But," he said, "today," he said, "you have gone way ahead of us in so many ways. Can you explain?" And Babson said that he said to him, "your region was settled by people who were looking for gold." He said, "the United States was settled by pilgrims who were looking for God." Well, I thought that was very interesting that this statistician would explain it that way. The resources in some of these countries are fully as great as in the United States. But the character has not been developed that must be developed by the Word of God if it's to be developed at all. And we have this psalm with this wonderful picture. God watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's entirely, the first psalm, entirely a positive attitude. It does not go into the questions of sin and of deliverance and all this which is so important and so necessary. But we get this in the second psalm. And the two together form a unit. And they give us the picture of what will be developed as you go through the psalms. And so the first and second psalm, though in some ways they're very different, yet they belong together. And they form a one unit, starting with "Blessed is the man," and ending with "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You might say we start with the goal. We start with the character God wants to build up in us. And then we go on to show how that goal is to be reached. And we have the Lord's method, the Lord's means, and the difficulties that it faces presented to us in the second psalm. So the second psalm goes on then, not in an individual way like the first. The first has been speaking about the man, about the individuals, about the character. The second starts right away with the nations. Why have the nations raged? Why have the people plotted in vain? Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations plot in vain? Now this word "plot" here is an interesting word. It is hagah. It is the very same word that is translated "meditate" up above in Psalm 1. And so you have in Psalm 1, you have the one that God blesses who meditates on God's word, day and night. And here we have the people who meditate, who plot, who plan, who think. How can they proceed with what they want, which is contrary to what God wants? And what is our mind filled with? Is our mind filled with the Word of God? Do we meditate on it? Or do we meditate on that which is in vain? That which accomplishes nothing in the end. That which just seems to advance our desires, our thoughts, and our purposes, instead of that which will develop in us the character God wants, will give us the knowledge and the background to deal with all the situations of life as He wants us to, and which will lead on into all eternity in accordance with His will. What do we meditate on? What do we plot? Do we plot how to progress, or do we plot how to injure? So we have these two words, meditate and plot, which translate the identical same Hebrew words. And with the man, we should meditate, we should plot, we should think on one thing or the other, on God's plan, on God's accomplishment, or on that which is contrary to God's plan. I always admire those who work and plan and think to accomplish something. And I find it very hard, personally, to keep from admiring some whose ultimate objectives have been very wrong in my mind, but who have worked at it and planned and really accomplished. God wants us simply to rest in the Lord and to receive our life from Him. But He wants us to be thinking how to advance His work, thinking how to reach others with the Word of God, thinking how to accomplish what He wants accomplished through us. But what a change it is after the smooth general progress of Psalm 1, as we just keep away from those. We don't walk in their paths. We don't make common cause with those who are trying to destroy the works of God. From that to the action of Psalm 2, to the uncertainty, the upheaval. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? Why should there be people plotting and thinking and planning what is contrary to God's will? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Now we strike this phrase, His anointed one. That is the word Mashiach. It is the word, the one who has been anointed. And it was customary in those days to anoint one with oil in setting him apart for a certain position or a certain task. Sometimes priests were anointed, but that was not common. Elijah was told to, the prophet was told to anoint Elisha to be his successor. But when he came to the field where Elisha was, he simply took his coat and threw it over his head. There's no evidence that they actually went through a ceremony of anointing, but it was regularly done with the king. The word Mashiach, the anointed one, is used more of Saul than of anyone else. David said that he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And it is a word that was used particularly in connection with kings in the Old Testament. And in this psalm here, you might say it's the psalm of the Messiah, the psalm of the anointed one, which is the at the center of this second psalm. And find here that the world is raising up against the anointed one, against Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. What a picture it is of conditions, particularly in the world today. I read recently in one of the magazines, a statement was made that a poll had been taken of college students, I suppose selected individuals that they thought would give a fair picture of the whole. They said this poll had been taken. Did they believe in evolution? And they found, it said that 60% of them believed in evolution. But it said that it was depressing to note that 39% of them still believed that man began in the Garden of Eden. Well, now, to the evolutionists, that may be depressing to think that there are 39% who still believe that man began in the Garden of Eden. But to me, it was depressing because I thought of who are these 39%. If these 39% include the one-fourth or maybe one-third of the students in the colleges who come in from Christian homes and a Christian background, and people who are freshmen and sophomores, and if the percentage would be far greater in the seniors of those who believe in evolution, it shows what is happening in our country. It has been happening now for many decades, but I was aghast when I entered a college that had been a Christian college, had been a great center from which missionaries had gone out. And the new president of the college when I was a senior, said there are more, a larger proportion of the graduates of this college have become missionaries and ministers than of perhaps any other college in America. And I didn't say it, but I thought as I looked at him, well, if you have your way, it won't continue that way very long. And the very next year, I heard that he had said they should make a change in the catalog, which began with the statement, this college is a college which tries to give a first-rate education under distinctively Christian auspices. And he said, cut that out and just start. This college is situated in Eagle Rock and so on above. Well, he had been a professor in the seminary before he went there. But there has been a deliberate attempt in our colleges in the last, for a whole century now, there's been a deliberate attempt to destroy Christian faith. And the effect on students is tremendous. And this is united with a deliberate attempt to destroy any feeling that what is American is good. I was aghast, as I say, to see the attitude, though they, when I was there, still had the forms of Christianity, chapel every day, which everyone must attend, and so on, and there were some very real Christians in the faculty. But there was developing an attitude of opposing anything that was Christian and of opposing anything that would think, well, America's a great country and stands for what's good. They wanted to try to show how it was economic reasons that brought the pilgrims here. And it was solely a desire to advance themselves and so on. And all this subtle teaching. When I finished, I stayed 5 years. I got my degree, and then I came back for a year and took a master's degree. And when I finished, I believed exactly what I did before I went, but it was shaky. It was shaky. I even said to someone, I hope I won't have a definite conviction on anything until I'm 50, and then I hope I'll be too old then to develop any. But while I would say that is my thinking was, you could see reasons for and against just about everything. Yet, on the other hand, I still was clinging to the belief that I had when I entered. And the next year, I went to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles and spent the year there burying myself in the Word of God and getting an enthusiasm and also an underpinning to many things. I've always been of a naturally skeptical frame of mind. Even when I was in grammar school, I was ready to question what the teacher said. I very soon learned not to do it openly. But I always questioned what people said. What is the evidence? What is the truth for it? And when I finished college, if I had said how I felt, I would have said, I don't see any solid basis for what I believe. But I can see all kinds of flaws in the views that have been presented to me. I certainly don't see that they are solid. And I wanted to get back to where I saw the solid evidences of what I believed. But the people, the nations rage, the people plot in vain. They are trying to tear down God from his position. They're trying to tear that which God desires. And the American people as a whole are still tremendously influenced by Christian ideas and Christian attitudes. But the educated portion of the people, the portion of those who go to college, have a great many of them been tremendously affected by this attitude, which has been pervasive in most of our great universities for, as I say, going on to a century. And God says, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? You keep people from really understanding what it is talking about. And it should be called the theory of accident. That, of course, is not what we're talking about this morning. We're simply noticing that's one of the means that has been used by the kings of the earth and the rulers taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. And one of his cleverest schemes has been the using the term to mean something that is utterly preposterous, that by accident this tremendous complexity came into existence. Well, I'd like to speak more on that, but we must get on in this psalm. The nations rage and the people plot in vain. They take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. And how you see it today? You see it in the attitudes of people in all of our countries today, but particularly you see it in the movement that began about 150 years. Was it that much? No, a little over 100 years ago, when the German philosopher Feuerbach and German publicist Karl Marx and some others got together and made a theory of evolution as applied to human life. And according to their theory, all ideas about God are harmful. But there is just a natural process. And in this natural process, the control is getting to fewer and fewer people. And the rest of the people are the oppressed, the proletariat. And they naturally, fewer and fewer people will get more and more control until eventually the proletariat will rise up and destroy them. And then there, everybody will live in peace and happiness after that. That was substantially Marx's theory. He said, let the proletariat of all nations unite, and you have nothing to lose but your chains. But it has not worked out that way. As a matter of fact, there are far more people prosperous. A far larger proportion of the world is prosperous than was when Marx wrote those words. But Lenin took Marx's ideas and developed a system in which you would force this progress. And Lenin worked out the very clever system by which a small group of people could control great multitudes of people and make them do what they wanted at every point. And he said, we take two steps forward and then we take one step back. And when Lenin got control of Russia, everything was in bad shape after the war anyway, and then with the upheaval and so on, things were in very bad shape. People were starving. Life was not going forward. And Lenin was giving Marxist theories, but he said, we're going to make a new economic policy. He took one step back. And he announced that people who wanted to use individual initiative would be permitted to go ahead. And he called the people the New Economic Program, the NEP. They called them the Netmen. And the result was that when people were free to go ahead, many people stepped out and developed things in this way and that way, and conditions improved. And when they improved to a fair amount, then he said, we've now taken our step back, now we'll take two steps forward. So he seized all the Netmen and put them in prison and put an end to that. And it may be that we're having exactly that procedure now, that people, the country is in bad economic shape, and they are going to give people a little more freedom in taking one step back, and then we'll take another two steps forward. It's hard to tell. But how easily people are deceived. But we have the leaders of the communist nations who've been trying to wipe out Christianity from their countries, raging against God. It was about 68, sometime along then, I read that the leaders of communist China were rejoicing that there was not a single church service anywhere in China, that all of the Christian churches had been brought to an end, and the buildings were being used for other purposes. But economic conditions got so bad, especially as compared with other nations, that they decided to take a step backward. How long that will last, we do not know. But the leaders are still raging together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Here we read, though, the attitude of God. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now this Zion was a little hill where David had lived originally, and then the term came to be applied to the whole of Jerusalem, and then it became a symbol for the people of God. But it immediately, when we read this, raises this question. How did this psalm come to be written? Well, we do not believe that God simply said to the writers of the Bible, here now, you write these words. And he dictated words and they wrote them down. We do not find that that was the way the Bible came into existence. But that men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And God prepared these men in advance. He selected them. He prepared them. He gave them experiences and observations. And then he had them write what they had seen, what they'd heard, what they'd experienced, and he write specific, direct revelations that he had given to them. But he oversaw the whole process and kept it from error at every point so that the result would exactly express to us the mind of God. But the great bulk of the scripture comes from some situation in which it was written. And so people have asked, what is the situation in which this psalm was written? And particularly those who try to make the whole Bible a natural thing rather than a divine production. They particularly interested in showing how did natural forces, natural ideas and thoughts come to the production of this? Well, it all is related to life and situations as they occurred. There's no question of that. And so it is said, well, this is a coronation psalm. This is a psalm that is written for coronation of the one who is thought of as God's representative ruling there in Jerusalem. So this must be for the coronation of David. But David actually did not live in Zion when he began as king. There's much in this that does not actually fit David's experiences. Someone has said, well, no, David wrote this to describe the coronation of his son, of Solomon. But there's much in it that certainly does not fit that. So I think we can say that the taking over the leadership of the kings of Judah was in the minds of the people when they wrote the Psalms, but that God led their thoughts in such a way that what they wrote contains ideas they never would have thought of naturally. And it does not, while it is, there's a relation with as much we can understand better through knowing the situation, yet there is in it much that is directly from God and that you can't explain simply by knowledge of the situation. And so the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy hill. Now we can think of some people as thinking, now is this describing David? He's God's king, he's God's representative. Well, there are words in it that can fit with that, but there are words that go far beyond. And so we must say that the real thought of the psalm, the real course of it, is thinking of David's descendant, of the one who will be God's king, the one whom God has designated to be the ruler of all, the one who will establish what will be far better for everyone than what any human potentate, human leader, or group of human leaders could possibly work out. And so we have to think of it from that viewpoint, and when we do, it's amazing why we find that it fits in with truths that we have to go to the New Testament to find clearly taught. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And up to this, we have had first the nations talking against the Lord, then the Lord saying, talking, and then we have the king installed on the holy hill. And he says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I will tell what God has said. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Well, God told David that God was going to give him a line of descent that would continue, that would never come to an end. But he said, if your son turns against me, if he does that which is evil, I will punish him, but I will not take my favor away from him as I did to Saul. I will continue and bless the line that is thus produced. And the line finds its climax, finds its real center in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now those words produce a problem. Just what do they refer to? Well, I should mention there that there is a word in the New Testament which unfortunately has been much misunderstood. It is the Greek word monogenes. And this word is made up of two parts, and they've often been taken as mono being only, and genes as meaning one that is brought into life, one that is born. And so in the King James Version, it is translated only begotten. My only begotten son. Now, when was Jesus begotten? What does it mean that he is begotten? Dr. Buswell, I remember, pointing out that it is much more reasonable to take the word as not coming from the word. Now, the word that means brought into life, established, begotten, but from the word genes, genios, from which we get our English genus, a class, one class son. He's the unique son. And the NIV follows that interpretation, which I am quite convinced is the correct one. A man published an article in a magazine criticizing the New International Version for translating it, my only son. I think it's not only, it's the only one of the class, the only one who is a son in this class, the one class son. He said, only God could have an only begotten son. They should keep those words. Well, he evidently forgot parts of the scripture that I'm sure the man would have known if he'd stopped to think, where it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham offered his only begotten son. Well, now, how was Isaac Abraham's only begotten son? He was his one class son. He was the son through whom the promise was to be given. He was the true son of Abraham, though Abraham had another son before Isaac and other sons after Isaac. It's his one class son. And so we have this word, his unique son, his one class son. Now, in the early days of the Christian church, there were those who had that misinterpretation, who said it's his only begotten son. And so they asked, how is it? How was he begotten? What does that mean? Jesus was God from all eternity. In the very beginning he was there. He always existed. How then was he begotten? And Origen, a great Christian, a man who did many fine things, but a man who had a very fertile brain and thought of, along with the fine things he thought of some rather weird theories. He thought of an idea. He said, Jesus is always being begotten. He said, God the Father and God the Son have existed from all eternity, but the Son is always being begotten as something or other is flowing from the Father into the Son. Well, that's purely a theory to try to explain this word, and is trying to explain a misinterpretation of the word. And you don't hear so much about the eternal generation of the Son anymore as you used to hear. It's purely a theory trying to explain this word and resting on a wrong interpretation of the word. So most Christian thinkers have recognized that is not what this means. You are my son today. I have become your father. And so most think that we find the explanation of it in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where David spoke to the people, and he said, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I believe that most Christian thinkers would take it as meaning that what Peter said there on the day of Pentecost represents a tremendous thing that had occurred. Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity. But Jesus, the God-man, being raised from the dead and raised to heaven and placed at God's right hand, could be spoken of as his being God becoming his father in a very special sense. Here was a point at which the one who in actuality had been God's son from all eternity, now as the God-man, as Peter says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is now by his resurrection established on his throne. He is the one whom God has established, having done the greatest act that ever was performed, bearing the sins on the cross of all who would believe on his name. He has now become, in a very special sense, he as the God-man, the Son of God. And so he said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The time is coming when he will have complete command and control over all the nations. The time is coming when there will be perfect joy and peace throughout the world because Jesus will reign. And this is very clearly taught in many parts of the Bible, that Jesus is going to reign from sea to sea. He's going to be in complete control of the world. Now, when will he do this? When will this happen? How will it come about? There are three views that are widely held today. One view is that, as Paul said, that God had a God had a reward for him and for all who love his appearing, for those who look for his coming, that Jesus will come to this earth, will establish universal peace and righteousness, will put an end to all that is wicked, and will reign here upon this earth. That is the so-called premillennial view. But there is a view that many have held and that is being held increasingly in recent years. That is to say, there is perhaps a small group, but a group of very active, hard-working people who are trying to spread the idea that by Christian activity, the whole world is going to be converted and Christ's law will be established throughout the world by Christian activity. This is a view which is called the post-millennial view. That is that after the millennium, Christ will come back, but that he won't be here during the millennium. It'll be Christian principles, Christian ideas that will rule everywhere throughout the world. Well, the way things are going, I would think it's pretty hard to hold to such a view. But it isn't. We are not to decide by the way things go what is true. We're to decide by the Word of God. And I believe the Word of God clearly teaches that there is to be such a period, and that this period is to be brought about by the Lord's own return, by his coming back to this earth. There are these two views, and then the third view that is widely held, the so-called amillennial view, is the view which just says there is going to be no time when the Lord will rule from sea to sea and over all the earth. A view which I don't think can be fit with the clear scriptural teaching that Jesus is going to reign, that God is going to make the nations his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. He will put an end to all that is evil and to all that is wicked. We have this verse, you are my son, today I've become your father. We have this quoted a good many times in the New Testament. We have Jesus spoken of by the Lord as his son, in whom he is well pleased at his baptism. We have that in the three synoptic gospels. We have in the transfiguration, the voice says, this is my son whom I love, whom I am well pleased. And we have this statement of Peter's, that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ. And we have in Acts 13 the account of Paul quoting this verse, in which he quotes it. He says, he has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus. That is the resurrection. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. And so Paul took this as definitely a prediction of the resurrection. And then there's the exhortation at the end, verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. And there's been a great dislike of this statement, kiss the Son. And you look in modern translations and some say kiss purity, and some say, I think it's the Revised Standard Version, says kiss his feet, and has a footnote and says the meaning of the word is uncertain. Well, the fact is that the word that is used here is not the Hebrew word for son. The word that is used above where he says, you are my son, that is the Hebrew word ben. But at this place, the word that is used is the Aramaic word, bar. And this Aramaic word for son is used at this place. And so even fine Christian interpreters, many of them, can't see why an Aramaic word would be used here in a Hebrew psalm and say, oh, it must mean purity or something like that. But there's no agreement what they're going to take it as meaning. There is no clear evidence for taking it as anything else than the Aramaic word son. And It's interesting to find that this word, see, the Revised Standard Version says the Hebrew is unclear and does away with it. But in Proverbs 31, at the beginning of that chapter, this Aramaic word is used twice for son in Proverbs 31 at the beginning of the chapter, and the Revised Standard Version translates it son in both of those cases, the same word. But I have not seen anywhere an explanation why should this word be used here. Why didn't he use the Hebrew word as he had above? Why does he use the Aramaic word? But I have thought of what I think is a good explanation for it. That is, rests upon the human background. That is, I believe that this psalm is written looking forward to Christ and his reign. But I do believe that in the background of the thought of the writer, there is something about the Davidic king and the Davidic kingship established on Zion there at this place. And as you think of David's situation, David had conquered the countries round about, and he held them under his subjection, and they were trying to break away from it. And within a few years after his death, they all did break away from control by the king who reigned in Zion. But these people were mostly Aramaic speaking. And later on, when the Jews went off to Babylon, they all became Aramaic speaking. So when they came back from Babylon, they were speaking Aramaic, and half of the book of Daniel and parts of Ezra are in Aramaic. Well, now you think of this as speaking to the people outside. They are the people who, the nations who were raging, the people who are plotting in vain. They are the ones who we are saying submit to the Son. Glorify the Son, honor him. And we are using the word, the common word for Son, that they would know instead of the word, the Hebrew word. Now that would account, I believe, for the fact of putting in this Aramaic word at this point. We have 6 chapters of Daniel in Aramaic. That may account partly for its use in Proverbs, where nobody questions for his son. I think that can be the explanation why the word son is quite appropriate here. He is not speaking here so much to his people. He is speaking to the enemies, to those who should submit, to those who should come to him. And he is saying, kiss the son, to them, submit to them, honor the son. Kiss the son lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this take refuge is a new note here in the psalm. We've been talking about the opponent, those who are trying to destroy him, those who are going to be overcome with a rod of iron. We've been talking about these in this psalm. But here they are told that they can take refuge. They don't have to be destroyed with the iron scepter and so on. They can take refuge. They can submit. They can come to him. And of course, all of us are by nature enemies of God. All of us were born in sin. We all were outside the pale. And it is through faith in what Jesus did on Calvary that we can take refuge in him. So the great note of the atonement, the great note of the deliverance that he brings, is not stressed in this psalm as a whole, which is a prediction, a declaration of his power and a prediction of what he is going to do, but it is nevertheless brought out clearly in this last part of the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And thank God that he has enabled us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to take refuge in him, to be delivered from the effects of our sin. That we who are enemies, were by nature enemies of God, have become his friends. and have been born again through the Lord Jesus Christ into his eternal kingdom. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these two psalms, for the presentation of two sides of the life of the Christian. And we thank you for the wonderful prediction of our Lord's coming back to earth, for the wonderful declaration that he is going to establish his power throughout the whole earth and to put an end to all that is evil and wicked in the earth. And oh, our Father, we pray that you will help us while he tarries to be his instruments to tell others of the wonderful salvation available through Jesus Christ, to be your instruments to draw them to the foot of the cross and to bring them into the kingdom of Christ. While he tarries, we pray that you will give us strength and wisdom and accomplishment for our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.